Aware that we came up a little bit short, and we only made it through half of chapter 5, so this morning we're going to take care of the rest of chapter 5, and then we'll knock off chapter 6 next week. Just to make sure that we're all on the same page, we're going to want to catch everybody up. For those of you that maybe have short-term memories and forget a lot of this, or maybe some of you weren't here, and level set and get everybody at the same spot. But what happened is this guy named Saul, he was a terrorist. He'd travel around and find Christians. He'd find Christians, he'd take them out of the church, he'd take them out of their home, and he'd throw them in jail, he'd persecute them, and sometimes he'd kill them. And so this guy was on his horse on one of his raiding missions. He was riding to Damascus, and Jesus came down and knocked him off his horse and grabbed hold of him and said, "You know what? You're no longer going to persecute me. You're no longer going to persecute me. Now you're going to proclaim my name." And so Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul. And he started to travel around different areas, and he'd start churches for Jesus. He'd travel around and he'd start these churches in different places. And one of the places he started a church was in the province of Galatia. He started a number of churches there. And what would happen is he'd be teaching these people what it means to follow Jesus. Because a lot of these people had worshipped idols, or they worshipped nothing at all. And so he taught them what it meant to worship Jesus, what it looked like to be part of a church, what a church should be. And he'd run into some problems, but he'd work through those with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then when the church was functioning, when it was firing on all cylinders, Paul would leave. And as soon as Paul left, what would happen is these cults would show up, these other people would show up, these people called Judaizers, people that said, "Yeah, it's fine if you want to worship Jesus, but you need to follow our laws too. You need to follow the Jewish laws if you really want to be saved." And the central issue for those in Galatia became circumcision. That these Judaizers said, "Yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised too." And so Paul is working to convince the Galatians through this letter that all they need is Jesus. And as we talked about earlier, one of my favorite math formulas, that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. That you can't add something to Jesus. Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. And so Paul writes this book. In Galatians chapter 1, he chastises the Galatians and says, "Who's leading you astray? Who's perverting this gospel of Christ for you? I taught you the truth, and now you're running away from it. Why?" And then in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul establishes his authority. Why does he get to yell at the Galatians and nobody else? Why should they listen to him? He says, "Well, first, Christ came down and knocked me off my horse, and I got to learn straight from him." And he said, "If that's enough, if you don't believe that, I took my message, what I heard, what I've been saying, and I went and talked to those who walked with Jesus, those who learned from Jesus, the disciples, and I shared with them what I'm preaching, what I learned, and they agreed with it." They said it's the same thing that they're saying. In chapters 3 and 4, hopefully you remember this because we went through it in about 4 weeks straight. It's faith, it's not the law. And he does this by saying, "Remember what it was like when you experienced the gospel. Remember what that was like and how close to God you felt, what it felt like when you were walking with the Spirit, and how different that felt from when you worshiped idols and had this list of do's and don'ts." And then he went back to Abraham because these Judaizers were saying you had to be circumcised. And Paul went back to Abraham, the first person who was ever circumcised, where the covenant of circumcision was given. He said, "You know what? Abraham believed before he was circumcised." And he went through a whole bunch of illustrations about why faith was more important than circumcision. Then he talked about the curse of the law and how if you were under the law, you had to keep every single piece of the law in order to be saved through the law, and that nobody could do that. And then he said that we're children, we're not slaves. And he talked about the difference there. And then in chapter 5, we moved down to the freedom we have in Christ. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. We're going to pick it up in Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. Hopefully you've got your Bibles open to Galatians 5. Before we get started, though, let me just say a prayer. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul, who wrote all this down, who took the words that you gave him and put them on paper for us, Lord, so that we may know what it means to have freedom in you. We may know what it means to live by the Spirit, Lord. And I just pray that you will work this into our hearts this morning, that you'll work this into our lives in the coming week, that our lives will be a reflection of you, and so that others will know that we love you just by the way that we live. Lord, I pray this in your Son's name, who paid it on Calvary's cross for us. Amen. All right, before we get started, There's a phrase used in here a lot. It's sinful nature. It's sinful nature. And as I went through this, I really believe you need to change the two words, sinful nature, to the word flesh. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but Nate, some really smart people translated this Bible. And they did, and you're right. But if you look at this, and if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We've killed our sinful nature when we become Christians. And so the battle is really between the spirit and the flesh. And how many of you here use the NIV? Good, that was an easy question. How many of you know the copyright date of your NIV? For most of you, I'll bet it's 1984. My Bible is 1984. We just bought Emmett a new Bible for his birthday, an NIV translation, copyright 2011. If you look in that version, instead of sinful nature, it actually uses the word flesh. So even the translators of the NIV agree that sinful nature could better be translated flesh. So I went through my Bible, and everywhere I scratched out sinful nature and wrote flesh. And so when I read these first few verses, I'll be reading flesh and talking about flesh as opposed to sinful nature. So we're going to take the 16 through 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What Paul's saying is that the Spirit and the flesh are at war. That there's a war going on inside you. Is that our desire is to satisfy our flesh. We look inside ourselves and say, what would make me happy? What do I need to be happy? And that's consistent with what our culture does, right? They say, you can't love somebody until you love yourself. You can't be happy for someone until you're happy for yourself. And so our culture looks at life this way. And it's our tendency to try to satisfy our flesh instead of the Spirit. Instead of living by the Spirit. And what Paul is trying to do through these next few verses is get to the root cause. He's not trying to deal with the symptoms. He's not looking at, these are the things that are the symptoms of my life. The list that he has. He's not trying to deal with those and say, well, here's a process to deal with drunkenness. Here's a process to deal with envy. He's not trying to do that. What Paul is trying to do is get to the root cause of the issue. And then, ironically, he ends up back at the law. In case you hadn't gotten it the first 13 times he said it, he ends up back at the law. So Paul puts two lists here for us. And now, another thing you might be saying is, well, Nate, for 4 or 5 weeks straight, you just railed on us that you can't live by these lists, by the law. And I'm going to show you later that these lists that Paul gives you is not a checklist. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. And we'll get to that in a minute. But first, we're going to work our way through the list. And as we go through this first list, I don't know if you noticed this, but this list is separated by both commas and semicolons. So things are grouped together, and for those of you that aren't English majors, a semicolon is a little dot with a comma under it. But as we go through this, you'll see there's little sections of things. So we're going to go through, starting in verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we're going to go through these fairly quickly. But they're grouped into different sections. And the first section is sexual acts of the flesh. And one of the things I promised you when I started this is that we'll go through Galatians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and I won't chicken out on the hard verses, because this is one I wanted to chicken out on. It's not fun. It's probably not fun for you to sit there and listen to things about sexual sins of the flesh, and it's not fun for me to talk about them, but I didn't write the book. I'm just delivering the news. And so Paul starts with sexual acts of the flesh. And he calls it out immorality, impurity, and debauchery. And I put some other chapters if you wanted to study this more on your own. But real quickly, sexual immorality, the Greek word for immorality is porneia, which you can pretty quickly see comes from or is the root word of pornography or pornographic. And it encompasses all types of sexual sins. All types of sexual sins, whether they're from a married couple or a single person, whether they're done with somebody else or by oneself, whether they're acts or whether they're thoughts, Guys, it even includes turning your head to check out a woman's personality as she walks by. It captures everything, this word does. It's like Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This sin captures every sexual sin there is, immorality and impurity. And then debauchery. Debauchery it implies an addiction to a sexual sin. It implies an addiction to one of the sexual sins. And studies are starting to show that pornography has a very similar effect on your brain as cocaine. And that the chemicals that are released in your brain when people watch porn is very similar to the chemical released in your brain when people take cocaine. And it opens up pathways, pleasure pathways, that get easier and easier to go down. And is also an addiction. It's also an addiction. After sexual acts of the flesh, Paul moves on to spiritual acts of the flesh. Now you're probably taking a big sigh of relief and saying, we made it through that. That wasn't so bad. But he goes to spiritual acts of the flesh, and you look at that and say, idolatry and witchcraft, no problem. Well, let's not just move too quickly yet. Because I can virtually guarantee that if I ask for a show of hands who has an idol up in their mantle place at home that they bow down to, I'd get no hands. Not just because we are a predominantly Dutch church where we're not comfortable raising our hands, but because nobody does have an idol at home on their mantle that they're going to bow down to. But these idols can be anything. And the more I thought about this, you know what? The opposite of being a Christian is not being an atheist. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. And I love the definition up there, that idolatry is worshiping God, anything other than God, or God is anything less than he's revealed himself to be. And the idols that we have can take so many different forms. So many different forms, from our spouses, to our kids, to sports, to the Green Bay Packers, to work, to golf, to friendships. It's whatever we put between us and God, and it's worshiping God as less than what he might be. And witchcraft. You might think I just mentioned witchcraft and move on because nobody in here is a witch. And I don't know any Wiccans. But what is witchcraft? What is it? It's trying to manipulate God for your own benefit. It's trying to say these spells or have these incantations so that you can force something to happen, so that you can make something happen. And I don't know if anybody knows any spells, but you should ask yourself, do you ever try to do that? Do you ever try to manipulate God to get something to happen for you? Well, God, I'm gonna pray this, or God, I'm gonna fast so I get this. And not that praying is wrong or fasting is wrong, but you do those things to try to get God to do something. Or maybe you've done something like, you know, high school kids, you didn't study for a test. God, if you just help me do well on this test, I'll do this, this, and this. What you're trying to do is you're trying to manipulate God for your own benefit, which is a form of witchcraft. After spiritual acts of the flesh, social acts of the flesh, and I've grouped these: hatred, fits of rage, discord, dissension, factions, jealousy, envy, selfish ambition. Now you're saying, maybe I feel bad enough, Nate. You don't need to keep going, and maybe you could just tell me the difference between envy and jealousy so I knew at least which one to feel bad about. I'll just quickly tell you the difference between envy and jealousy because I was really curious. Envy is wanting what someone else has. That's what envy is. Jealousy is saying, somebody got what I deserved. And so there's hostility towards somebody else because you believe that they got what you deserved. And so Paul puts a list of social acts of the flesh, of trying to satisfy what we want versus living by the Spirit of God. And finally, and I really tried hard to find an S word for this one, but I couldn't. So it's excessive acts of the flesh, drunkenness and orgies. Drunkenness and orgies, which is really just taking more, one of them dealing specifically with alcohol, but not being content with what you have. You know, this is you can see a lot of similarities between how parents look at kids and how God must look at us, because, you know, when you have young kids, if once is good, 10,000 times is better. I mean, how often, when my kids were younger, I'd tickle them and throw them off on the couch, and not off the couch, on the couch. And they'd put their hands up and say, "Don't do it again, Dad, don't do it again." They just wanted more and more and more. And we get that way too, right? We can't satisfy the desires of our flesh. We need a bigger house, we get a bigger house, but then somebody else has a bigger one yet, and so we feel like we need a bigger, and it just goes on and on and on. Excessive acts of the flesh. And what, had one of my friends ask me once, nobody here, so nobody has to get nervous. One of my friends asked me, he says, "Hey, Nate, is it okay if some weekends I just want to go tie one on? If I just want to go get hammered? If I just want to go get drunk?" I said, "You know, I won't presume to be God because I don't know." But I shared this verse with him. And he said, "Well, what does that mean?" I said, "Well, all I can tell you is what it says, is that acts of the flesh include drunkenness." And what really hit me is that at the end of that, he says, "I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, that's a phrase used throughout the New Testament for a number of different things. And real quickly, I just want to touch on these. First, it's the inner acceptance of the rule of God. It's accepting Jesus as a ruler of your life. You can see that in John 3:3 and Mark 12:34. It's also, when Jesus was talking, he'd say, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And so he was just claiming his divinity. And then the third one is this new heaven and new earth, which is eternal life. When he says the kingdom of God is coming, eternal life is coming. I got to tell you, I may have told you this story before. But when I was growing up, I had a CD player in my bedroom that worked really well between the temperatures of 68 degrees and 71 degrees. If it got colder than that, the thing would just stop. And if it got hotter than that, it would start skipping around. And so occasionally, it would just quit. Well, my mother also had a little office that was more of an expanded hallway outside my bedroom door, and so she'd work on the computer. And we had a Commodore 64, write, print, load. I don't know if anybody grew up with a Commodore 64, they'd appreciate that. But she was listening to Handel's Young Messiah one day, and so she had it up pretty loud, and she was out there working, and then it must have quit. And then, I don't know, a few days later, sound asleep, about 2 in the morning. And I saw a few people flinch, but imagine what it's like at 2 in the morning when you're sound asleep and you hear the hallelujah. I kid you not, I crawled to the end of my bed and I looked up because I thought Jesus was coming again. That's not a lie. But when Paul says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, when you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about a new heaven and a new earth, about eternal life. And then Paul goes on to his next list, which is fruit of the Spirit. We'll read those verses. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." We're going to spend a little time on each one of these as well. We won't spend a lot of time, although you could preach a sermon on each one. And I did the math that if we took each one roughly 30, 45 minutes with an hour break for lunch and dinner, we'd get done about 8:30 tonight. But we'll spend just a little bit of time on them. And he starts with love. He starts with love. And there's all kinds of verses with love, right? John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, "These three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." Romans 12, verse 9, "Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good." But maybe the most known and the best that describes what love is, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." When you don't know what to say, love. When you don't know what to do, love. When you don't know how to feel, love. And it comes from God. God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says that God is love. And he gives his love to us. And when Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" What did he say? He said, "Love. Love God above all, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." And so he starts with love, and everything comes from love. And he could have just stopped there. He could have just stopped there and just said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, but there's more. There's more things that identify what it means to live by the Spirit. And they come from love. The second one, love, joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will fill me with joy in your presence. And there is a distinct difference between joy and happiness. There is. But I think too often Christians say, joy is good, happiness is bad. Well, if we had to vote right now, I would be pro-happiness. I like being happy. It beats being sad and being grumpy and being unhappy. So happiness is not bad. And I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon that says, if saints were happier, sinners would be far more likely to believe. But to be sure, there is a difference between happiness and joy. There certainly is. Happiness is a feeling we can have, but joy is a way of life. Joy is a way of life. I think so often Christians, when we're talking to people who maybe don't know Jesus, if we talk to people that don't know Jesus, we say, you know what? Before Jesus, life really stinks. It's crappy. It's awful. But when you find Jesus, everything's great. Yay! But that's not true. James says in this world, you will have trials. He doesn't say you might have trials. He says you will. That you're going to go through a period in your life where life is difficult. Where things are difficult. Where things aren't so good. And the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that we can still have joy because we know we have something to hope for in the future. We have a promise from God that it will get better. That darkness will last for a night, but joy will come in the morning. Dave and Blanca Gifford were here last week, and they talked about how we will praise you in the storm. We sang the song, we will praise you in the storm. That's what joy is. It's recognizing that, God, yeah, I'm going through something hard in my life right now. It's difficult. It's tough. I'd rather not be going through this. But even in and amongst that, I can praise you because I have joy in knowing that you hold me in your hand, that you care for me. I'm so happy to stand up here and be able to say that Blanca's surgery was successful, that they were able to get the cancer, and that now she's recovering. But you still have to marvel at people who go through things and can hold on to their faith, that can hold on to their joy. And last week, had tornadoes down in Arkansas, where people lost their lives, where homes were destroyed. And Casting Crowns, who sang that song, We Will Praise You in the Storm, tweeted a picture of the devastation, but a sign there that says, through it all, we will praise you in the storm. And so do you have joy? Love, joy, peace. John 16, verse 33, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let me ask you a question. Can you sleep when the wind blows? Can you sleep when the wind blows? There was a farmer on the East Coast whose farmhand quit, so he needed to go hire somebody else. And so he went to this job fair for farmers. Seems like there should be a farmersonly.com joke there. It's not coming to me, so make up your own farmersonly.com joke. He went to this job fair for farmhands. And he's looking for somebody to hire, and he can't pay that much money, and there's a bunch of people there, and this wiry little guy comes up, and the farmer says, hey, why should I hire you? And the guy says, well, I can sleep when the wind blows. The farmer goes, thanks for your resume, sets it aside. Spent the rest of the day trying to find somebody to hire, somebody better. He couldn't find anybody, so he went back to this wiry little guy at the end and said, hey, why should I hire you? He goes, well, I can sleep when the wind blows. The farmer says, fine, you're hired, come on. So he gave him a bunkhouse, and the guy was doing a good job. He was batting 300. He wasn't hitting it out of the park. A lot of doubles, singles, an occasional triple. But then one night, the farmer's laying in bed, and he hears the thunder. He sees the lightning. He hears the wind start coming up, and he panics because he knows it's going to be a big storm. And so he jumps out of bed. He pulls on his clothes. He runs to the bunkhouse to wake up his farmhand and says, hey, come on, we got to go take care of everything. There's a big storm coming in. His farmhand just looks at him and says, I can sleep when the wind blows. Turns over and goes back to sleep. And the farmer now, he's just PO'd, right? He is mad. And he runs out and he's muttering to himself, I should never have hired him. I'm going to fire him as soon as we're done. And he goes out to his farm and he sees that all the hay has been covered by a tarp. The cows are in the barn, the chickens are in the coop, the doors are latched, the shutters shut. And he realized what his farmhand meant. He said he can sleep when the wind blows, that when the storms of the life come, can you find peace in God? And I'll be honest, it's not easy, especially that sleeping part. I went through a rough patch at work early 2012, and it was hard to get to sleep. I'd lie there with all these problems at work going through my head and trying to figure out how I'm going to deal with them. How can I possibly solve this problem? And I'd do everything I could to try to trick myself, to try to get my mind to shut off so I could go to sleep. And finally, when that would happen, I'd fall asleep. But if I woke up 2 hours later, 2.5 hours later, boom, mind's going again, trying to solve a problem, trying to deal with an issue, not being able to sleep while the wind blew through my life. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. What about patience? We'll get through this one quickly. That was good. Glad somebody caught it. So maybe you're sitting there going, yeah, I can be patient. How long do you need me to be patient for? If you're asking how long you need to be patient, you're probably not very patient. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, this is Paul talking, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Patience is an offshoot of love. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. Patience isn't easy. Patience means long-suffering. It's being patient through the storms of your life. It's being patient when you deal with other people. Because it's easy, very easy, to find the things that annoy us in other people, the things that bother us in other people, and we start to focus on those things instead of being patient with them and realizing all the good qualities they have. Just like Paul said about Jesus, who showed his immense patience. For Paul, somebody that was terrorizing the church, Jesus was patient with him. And if Jesus can be patient with Paul, we need to be able to be patient with each other. Kindness, Ephesians 4, 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And we're not going to spend too much time on kindness because we're going to go right to goodness. Because goodness is really kind acts that God esteems as good. And you might ask, well, can not anybody do something that's good? Not in God's eyes. Not in God's eyes. And the Heidelberg Catechism sums this up really well in question and answer 91. What do we do that is good? Look at the criteria. Only that which arises out of true faith, comes from true faith. It conforms to God's law and is done for His glory. Which means if you get two out of those three, God doesn't look at it as a good deed. If you do something that conforms to His law that comes out of faith, but you do it so other people will say how good of a person you are or how great at something you are, you're not doing it for God's glory. And it's not something based on what we think is right or established on human tradition. How often do we get in discussions about that? Well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? Well, you know what? Sometimes it doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what our tradition is. What matters is what's in here. Does it conform to God's law? Does it come from true faith? And is it done from His glory? Because those are good deeds. And then faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. God is faithful, right? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So the one He who calls you is faithful. It's littered throughout the New Testament talking about the faithfulness of God. And He made a covenant with His people that He will be faithful to them. And they need to be faithful to Him. And so God calls us to be faithful. We're almost done. Gentleness. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but so to the interests of others. What He's saying here, gentleness, humility, putting others before yourself. Again, if you look at how parents look at kids, selfishness is a natural thing for us. I think if you put two kids and they never had any parental involvement, they would still say, mine, 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 mine. And God's got to look down and say, why do we get so caught up in what we have and what we want? Because all of it is what I've given you, and I have storehouses and abundance to shower on you. But yet, we grab what we have and we say, mine, and we don't let go. Then he finishes with self-control. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Because self-control is really controlling the acts of the flesh. That's what it is. But the thing is, we can't do that by ourselves. So that's why Paul says in a number of different places, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And so that's the two lists. And I said earlier that these aren't two lists, a list of do's and don'ts. And here's why it's not a list of do's and don'ts. Why these aren't things that you say, I don't do these and I do these and then everything's good. It's not a list because it's the difference between acts and fruit. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And then in verse 24, he tries to get, again, to the root of what causes these things, not dealing with the symptoms. And then in verse 25, he said, we can't do it on our own. This isn't a list that we can do and not do. We need somebody else's help. And then finally, he says, you know what? It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's an attitude. It's an inward attitude. So we're going to go through those. Have you ever thought about the difference between the word acts and the word fruit? Why does he not use the same word? Why is it not the fruit of the flesh or the acts of the Spirit? I do believe there are two very distinct words. And they're not getting at effort versus effortlessness. Because it doesn't take somebody who's prone to fits of rage to get angry. It doesn't take somebody who's jealous all the time to get jealous. It's also not somebody trying to earn wages. Nobody looks at the first list and says, hey, I want to do all those things so I can get something. Because what I think it really has to do with is grace. The first list is the absence of grace. You take envy and jealousness, for instance. Envy says, oh, you know, I got cheated. I should have gotten that. It's wishing for something you think you earned. And jealousy says, you know what? Somebody else got something I deserved, and so there's hostility there. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit look at grace and say, it's simply by the grace of God. Simply by the grace of God that I can live a life according to the Spirit. Verse 24, where there is death, there is life. Verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 6:6-7 says, for we know that our old self is crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Because what happens if you try to deal with the symptoms? You end up on this carousel of sin where you move from one horse to the next. You move from one sin to the next. You say, you know what? I have this addiction to whatever. And then you solve that and you become addicted to alcohol. And then you have some other sin and then it's another sin and it's another sin. And maybe you get rid of all the symptoms and you're just so proud of yourself for getting rid of all that sin in your life. But guess what? You're guilty of pride, which is a sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. And so the only way to get off that carousel of sin, the only way to get out of that and get to the root cause is through Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, who came down to heaven, who walked and lived in the same flesh as us, who dealt with the same temptations that we do. He knows what it's like. He was tempted by the greatest tempter ever, Satan, yet never yielded to sin, but he was still killed. He was still crucified. He was still sacrificed for us. That the sin that we commit, the sin that we're going to commit, the sin of every person who believes in God ever was punished and laid on Jesus Christ so that we can go to heaven, so that we can go live in the kingdom of God, so we can live in the new heaven and the new earth. Without Jesus, that would not be possible. And it's only through Jesus, it's only through Jesus that you can live by the Spirit. He says in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. See, what's happening is we're being made holy by the Holy Spirit. And that's a definition for a big word we use, which is sanctification, which simply means to be made holy. But the sanctification, it has a middle, it has a beginning, and it has an end. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the sanctification process is by the Spirit. In John 17, it says, sanctify them by the truth. sanctify them by the truth. But earlier in John chapter 16, he called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And so this process has a beginning by the Holy Spirit. It has a middle and it has an end. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, we know that when he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But right now, folks, we are in the middle process. We are being transformed. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I wish I could tell you how to do that. But what he's saying is that you need to be in walk with the Spirit so you can know what the Spirit is trying to do to sanctify you, to make you holy, to transform you. I wish I could say if you read your Bible for 15 minutes every day, you could be transformed, or if you prayed, you could be transformed, or if you served, you could be transformed. But it's different for you. It's different for me. But you've got to be walking with the Spirit in order to know what the Spirit is doing to transform you, to sanctify you, to make you holy. And finally, he ends in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Because where's the focus? The focus is on God. The focus is on Jesus. The focus is on the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 23, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because none of this can be accomplished through our own. And when we do, if we think we've done it and it gets a certain cause, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to look at our life and say, you know what? You know what? So-and-so, they started reading their Bible and their marriage got better. Or so-and-so, they started praying more and they got a promotion at work. And people are going to start to get jealous of what you do. People are starting to get jealous of who you are. Because what we need to do is you need to walk with the Lord. And give him all the glory. Give him all the honor. Soli Deo Gloria. Only for the glory of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, again, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for a chance to go through Galatians. I thank you for showing us acts of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit, Lord. And I just pray that, again, whatever brings you honor and glory, Lord, whatever truth I've spoken this morning, you work it into our minds, you work it into our hearts, and you work it into our lives. We give you all the glory, we give you all the praise, Lord, and we do this all through Jesus Christ, who paid it on Calvary's cross for us. Amen.